Good morning, church family. It's so good to see you. Thank you for being here with us this morning. May the Lord bless our time together. The Lord has been blessing us with a series Don's been working on, But God. And this morning we're going to focus on another one here in Matthew. Let me read a little bit of the context here from Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Praise the Lord that in him, the impossible becomes the possible. Let's praise him right now before we begin our corporate worship together. Father, man says impossible, and you say no. I am God, creator of the heavens and the earth. In you, the Almighty One, all things are possible for those who believe. Father, help our unbelief. Help us not to be ones that struggle with our faith and struggle with not believing you are who you say you are. You have proven it in your word. You have proven it in your actions through history. You have proven it, of course, above all, through our salvation. Lord, help us to trust you. We know we can. In Christ's name, amen. Let's rise, church family, and let's sing to the Lord. One, two, three. One, two, three.
Blessing your name, oh.
seated, and I'll pray. Father, everything we've got, may we give it to you this morning. You are worthy of all glory and honor and praises, and we want to lift up your name properly through our act of worship. Again, Lord, we know that it's personal, but together on Sundays as we meet, it's together. It's united, Lord, it says, as one. And thank you for making it that way. I need my brothers and sisters here, and I know, according to your word, they need me as well. So help us to work as one. And Lord, you are holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Thank you so much for saving us and rejoicing in it this morning in Christ's name. Amen. promises of Jesus. Come to me, my burden is not heavy. My burden is light. It's a burden, but guess who walks with us every step of the way? The one who promised that his burden is easy. His yoke is not hard. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. Let's continue to do that in song. Would you stand again with me? No one like our God. Behold him.
Come together this morning to behold you, our God and our King. I pray that we would indeed see you for who you truly are. For even as we have sung this morning, you are indeed great. You are the God of the universe. You have created all things. And you are the God who sent your Son so that we might have eternal life. And I pray, Father, that we would give you the praise and the honor and the glory that you alone deserve, for you are indeed incomparable. And Father, as we behold you for who you are this morning, may we behold ourselves for who we are. May we see ourselves as you see us. Indeed, Father, we are totally dependent upon you. For there are many things that are impossible for us. And yet, for you, all things are possible. We are dependent upon you for our very salvation. We are dependent upon you for our very life, our very next breath. We, Father, must see ourselves for who we are before you. And I pray that we would humble ourselves this morning, even as we've recognized this verse, that we are to take your yoke upon us. We're to learn of Christ, for he is gentle and lowly of heart. We need to learn that gentleness. We need to learn that humility as we would come before you this morning. May we indeed humble ourselves and recognize that you are the King, you are the Sovereign One, you are the one that we must submit ourselves to under your mighty hand. And Father, we can do so with confidence and with assurance that you love us and that you care for us. And so help us then, Father, to come and adore you, to love you, and to manifest that love in how we would worship and serve you this morning. We thank you for each one here. We recognize that many needs are represented. Perhaps some are in need of salvation this morning. May they recognize that indeed you desire to see them come and ask for forgiveness of sins, and you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, whatever each need is this morning, may we look to you to fill that need, for you have promised that you would indeed satisfy those needs that are before us, that you would fill those needs as we would humble ourselves to you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. By glory and fire. Directing our attention to the majesty of God. Just want to mention this morning, as we look at our calendar for this summer, that our Vacation Bible School is just 1 month away. Starts June 13th, that's a Monday night, runs through the 17th, that Friday. So please mark your calendar, plan on coming yourself, plan on inviting your friends to come with you. In fact, invite your enemies, invite anyone. And have them come to our Vacation Bible School. That's June 13th through the 17th. The adult class teacher will be Dr. Jim Lytle. He is the president of Clark Summit University. He'll be coming and he'll be teaching a class on the principles of Bible study. How to study the Bible. How can we go to God's Word and get the most out of it just in our own private devotional life? Just how does one study the Bible to know what it truly says and then apply it to our lives. So principles of Bible study is the subject, just how to study the Bible. We look forward to that time in the adult class, but there's a class for every age, so we'll be praying over the next month. You pray with us and be prepared for our Vacation Bible School, June 13th through the 17th. And then in July is Youth Theater, and Mike's going to come and just share some thoughts concerning the Youth Theater coming up in July.
Thanks, Don. Yeah, Youth Theater is July 18th through 22nd, Monday through Friday, always in the morning with a performance at about 12 o'clock on Friday morning. It has been very, very well attended the last couple years. Our church has hosted it. I think this will be the fourth or the fifth year we've hosted it. One of 12 churches hosting this year. Normally it's six, but they've expanded it because kids have really enjoyed it. A great way for children 8 through teenagers 15 years old to learn how to get up front and to do things like drama and sing. And when there's a group of 30 to 40 kids, it helps them feel a lot better than maybe 10, 12. In the last couple of years, it's been about 40 kids have been involved. So really great stuff. Family Life Network has on their webpage a place where you can sign up. And until the end of May, it is a cheaper price. So if you're interested, let us know. If you look at it and realize you may need some help with that, please let us know. We really want your kids to be involved in it, but it's a great time. So keep that in mind, and we've got a good summer lined up in front of us. May the Lord bless us as he leads us, and pray we can do our best to glorify him. Glad for you. If you're a visitor today, in the very corner of the auditorium, on my left, your right, is a connection corner. Come back and meet us. Help us to get to know you a little better, have a gift, and just thank you for coming today. So, blessed be the name of the Lord, who is the one we worship today. Let's stand and sing one more time.
Redeemed by love to the
singing. Let's be seated.
And I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 this morning. Matthew chapter 19. When the children of Israel exited from Egypt, they soon found themselves in a very impossible situation. Pharaoh, of course, begged them to leave at first, after the firstborn of Egypt were all killed in one night. Pharaoh begged them to leave, but then he soon changed his mind and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel found themselves between the devil and the deep blue sea. Pharaoh behind them with his armies, the Red Sea before them, and nowhere to turn, nowhere to go. The situation was hopeless. The situation was impossible. They couldn't fight the Egyptian army. They were the most powerful army in the world at that time. 2 million people couldn't swim the Red Sea with all their possessions and livestock. There was no choice, nothing to do. They were doomed. It was an impossible situation. But we all know the story from Scripture. God did the impossible. God parted the waters of the Red Sea so that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. And then when Pharaoh and his armies pursued after them, the wall of water collapsed upon them and they were all drowned in the Red Sea. God did the impossible. When the children of Israel found themselves in an impossible situation. As we come to the New Testament, the crossing of the Red Sea is pictured as our salvation. Just as God miraculously did the impossible and saved the children of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, God does the impossible miraculously and saves us from our slavery to sin. Our salvation is an impossibility for man. But for God, it is possible. And we read here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, and the subject is that of the salvation of man. Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We continue in our series this morning on the but gods of Scripture. But with God, all things are possible. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we come this morning and we need to see you as the God of the impossibility. And we need to see ourselves as those who have many things before us that are impossible. We are dependent upon you. Again, may we humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This context of Matthew chapter 19 is the context of what's often referred to as the rich young ruler. We read in verse 16 of Matthew 19, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? This one comes to him with this question, what one thing must I do to have eternal life? In Luke chapter 18, where we have Luke's account of this event, we read that this one who came to Christ was a ruler, probably referring to a synagogue ruler, one of the rulers of the synagogue. And we read right here in verse 20 of Matthew 19 that he was a young man. Now you put those two things together, a young ruler of the synagogue, that doesn't really fit. Because usually the rulers of the synagogue were older men. They were elders. But this is a young man who's a ruler of the synagogue. So that would tell us that this young man was a very religious man, very conscientious, very moral, beyond his years even. He was recognized as one as a young man was worthy of being a ruler of the synagogue. That would have been unusual. But this young man comes to Christ with this question.
What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He's sincere in the question. You know, many of the religious leaders at that time were constantly trying to put Christ to the test. They were always trying to trap him in his words. That's not what we have going on here. This young ruler is sincere. He has a sincere question. He's trying to do his best. But he just senses there's something lacking. What shall I do so that I can have eternal life? As we work through this passage, we see that this young man has some misunderstanding. In fact, I would point out four misunderstandings of this rich young ruler. And the first thing we see is he misunderstood the person of Christ. Notice he says, good master or good teacher. Now, perhaps your translation leaves out the word good. There's some debate in Matthew's account whether he used that word good. But in the account in Mark, in the account of Luke, as they write in their Gospels, the word good is there. So this good teacher is how he addresses Jesus. And Jesus then makes the statement in verse 17, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. What's Jesus saying here? In essence, he's saying to this young man, you need to understand who I am. You have a misunderstanding of me. You're calling me good, and yet there is only one that's good, and that's God. So either I'm good, and I'm God, or else I'm not God, and I'm not good. In other words, he's saying, I'm either God, or I am not good. Because he claimed to be God. So if he's not God, he's a liar. If he's not God, he's a fraud. And this rich young ruler would have known about the claims of Jesus. I mean, he's a ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus is now in his public ministry becoming well known. And he is claiming to be God. And so this rich young ruler would have known the claims of Christ. And yet, he calls him good teacher. He's not ready to accept him as God. But he's saying he's a good teacher, and Christ is pointing out to him, you have a misunderstanding. If I'm not God, I'm not good. Because I'm claiming to be God. And if I'm not God, I'm a fraud. I'm a liar. And so Jesus is either God or else he's a fraud. Jesus claimed to be God. If he's not God, then he's not good because he claimed to be God. And this rich young ruler knew of those claims, but wasn't ready to accept him as God. He had a misunderstanding of the person of Christ, and that's what Christ is pointing out to him here. Secondly, he misunderstood the way of salvation. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Doesn't that question reveal to us that he believed that his good works could save him? That the way of salvation is through his good works. And he's doing his best. He's trying to do good works, but there's just this sense that there's something missing. He's unsettled. He's questioning. He has some doubts. There must be one more thing that I have to do so that I can gain eternal life. He has a misunderstanding of the way of salvation, and he believes by this question that he can save himself through his good works. And as he is trying to save himself through his good works, there just seems to be something lacking. There's something missing. There must be one more thing. You know, anyone who is trying to save themselves through their works is going to have that unsettledness. There's always going to be that question, have I done enough? Is there one more thing that I need to do? There's just going to be that doubt. There's going to be that unsettledness. There's going to be that questioning. And we see that in this rich young ruler. He's trying to save himself through his works, and that there's just no peace. He's unsettled. And anyone trying to save themselves through their works is going to find that unsettledness, that doubt, that questioning. And that's what we see with this rich young ruler. Christ attempts to lead him to the truth. That one more good work is not the answer. And that's what Christ does in this next statement here in verse 17. It almost sounds as though Christ is agreeing with him that salvation is by works. Because notice what he says in verse 17. If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. That sounds like Christ is saying, you're right, you can save yourself by keeping the commandments. But that's really not what Christ is driving at here. He is trying to get this young man to recognize that he can't save himself through his good works. And so he throws this out there. And we need to go further into the story to really see what Christ is driving at. So Christ makes this statement, keep the commandments. Now, hypothetically, there is a sense in which what Christ says here is true. Hypothetically, if we were not born with a sin nature, and if, because we're not born with a sin nature, we could 100% of the time obey 100% of the commandments, then we could have eternal life. But the point Christ goes on to make is that no one can do that. Not even you, rich young ruler. You can't keep the commandments. And that's what he wants this young man to understand. And so he makes this statement, keep the commandments, to try to lead him to the point of understanding, I can't keep the commandments. Therefore, I can't save myself. And so Christ makes that statement at first, may sound like he's agreeing that you can save yourself by keeping your commandments, but what he's really trying to show is that nobody can keep the commandments. Not 100% of the time, not 100% of the commandments. It's not possible. We also see the misunderstanding of this rich young ruler in his answer here. He misunderstands the authority of God's word. Notice Christ says, keep the commandments, and he said to him, which? Which commandments? You see, at this time, there were the Old Testament commandments. There were the oral commandments of the Talmud. They were just the commandments that were passed down orally, and then they were written down in the Talmud. And then there were the commandments of the Pharisees that they also added on some commandments. So there, you've got the Old Testament commandments, and you've got these oral commandments, and then you've got these commandments of the Pharisees, and so this rich young ruler says, which? In, again, that question, he is putting the oral commandments of the Talmud and the commandments of the Pharisees on a par of equality with God's Word. He's just lumping them all together and says, well, okay, we've got all these commandments. Which ones? He is equating all of those commandments. And Christ's response shows us the authority of God's Word, the supremacy of God's Word. It's God's Word and His commandments. They're the only ones that really matter. These oral commandments of the Talmud and these commandments of the Pharisees, they're not on the par of equality with God's Word. These are the ones that matter. These are the commandments I speak of. So in asking which commandments, he was putting the Talmud and the commandments of the Pharisees on a par of equality with the Word of God. But Christ emphasizes the supremacy of God's Word. Notice Christ's answer, you shall do no murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He lists five of what we call the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament. And then he sums up those five commandments with that one great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. These are the commandments of God's Word. These are the commandments that have authority. These are the commandments that are above the Talmud and the commandments of the Pharisees. God's Word has authority. God's Word is supreme. And so he addresses that misunderstanding of this rich young ruler. But ultimately, his real problem is he misunderstood his own sinfulness. He misunderstood his own sinfulness. This rich young man's response is at first quite shocking. In verse 20, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? That's quite an answer, isn't it? I've kept all those commandments. That's a response of pride, a response of arrogance. It's a response of self-righteousness. I've kept those commandments. I am righteous when it comes to those commandments. It's a statement of self-righteousness. It's obvious that he misunderstands his own sinfulness. He misunderstands the very nature of sin. And so that's what Christ now needs to address. That's the significance of what we have before us. Christ needs to address this unrealistic view that this young man has of himself. He doesn't understand his sinfulness. His response of self-righteousness revealed that he did not recognize his sinfulness. Again, he was doing the best he could in the sense of trying to earn it. He was trying to obey these commandments. He was questioning and unsettled, but he saw himself as, I've kept these commandments. He saw himself as a righteous man. You know, what Christ does to follow is to try to get this young man to realize his sinfulness. And in every individual needs to come to that point in order to be saved. Everyone who's been saved has had to come to the point where they see their sinfulness, that they are not righteous before God, that they've not kept the commandments. We can't be saved without recognizing that truth. We can't be saved if we don't recognize what we need to be saved from, and that's our sin. And this rich young man, he didn't understand his own sinfulness, and therefore he was not saved. And Christ tried to lead him to understand his sinfulness. And so we come then to the understanding of Christ. What did Christ understand? And what Christ understood was that this young man's sinful heart was the problem. He tries to lead this young man to that point. You know, Christ says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 12, they that are well do not need a physician, but they that are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He needs to lead this young man to understand that spiritually he is sick, and he needs a spiritual physician. He needs this young man to understand that he's a sinner, and he needs a Savior. He's not there yet. And that's what Christ tries to lead him to. And so we see in verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if you will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now again, you read that and say, well, wait a minute. What's Christ saying? Is Christ saying that in order to be saved, you've got to sell everything you have and give it to the poor? Is that what he's saying? At first, you look at that and it sounds like that's what Christ is saying. Well, if you really want to be saved, you want to have eternal life, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you'll have eternal life. That's not what he's saying at all. Again, he's leading this young man to understand his sinfulness. In fact, when he says here, sell all you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, that's the salvation part. Come and follow me is the salvation part. The selling that you have, that what you have and give it to the poor, that's the sin part that he needs to deal with. As Christ understood his sinful heart, he wants this young man to understand that the real problem is not the lack of one more good work. And he comes to Christ and he says, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? He's done everything he knows to do, but he just senses there's one more thing that he needs to do. And Christ is saying to him, that's not the answer. One more good work is not the answer. The answer is your heart. That's the problem. The answer is your sin. That's the problem. And so he points out to him his sin by saying, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. What does that tell this young man? It says that he went away sorrowful, for he had great riches, great possession in verse 22. Christ's response was to lead this young man into recognizing his sinful condition. This young man's unwillingness to sell his possessions revealed a sinful heart. First, it reveals he did not love his neighbor as himself. He just got finished saying, I've kept all those commandments, including the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. I've kept that. And Christ says, okay, you love your neighbor as yourself, go sell everything you have and give it to your neighbor. Oh, No, I can't do that. Well, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll sell those possessions. You'll give it to those in need. Christ is showing this young man that, no, he hasn't kept those commandments. He does have a sinful heart. He has placed greater emphasis on his possessions and his love for himself than on his love for his neighbor. And then secondly, he loved his riches more than Christ. He could not part from his riches and follow Christ because he loved his riches more than Christ. Christ says, sell everything you have and come follow me. I can't do that. He had an idol in his heart that needed to be dealt with before he could be saved and follow Christ. He had to deal with the sin in his heart. He had to deal with the idol of his heart. And his idol was his riches and his possessions. And everyone who comes to Christ for salvation has to deal with the sin question. He needs to recognize his own sinfulness and his own idolatry of heart. He needs to be able to surrender those idols to follow Christ. And that's what Christ is pointing out to this rich young man. And I believe this rich young ruler got it. I think he understood it. Unfortunately, he didn't follow through with it. He didn't do anything about it. It says he went away sorrowful. The fact that he went away sorrowful tells me that he understood exactly what Christ was saying. He did see his sinfulness. He did see his idolatry. He did see his love for his possessions. And yet, he was unwilling to surrender it. Unwilling to do anything about it. And he walked away sorrowful. He was sorry. He was sorrowful, but he was not repentant. And I think he understood exactly what Christ was saying. I think he saw his sinfulness, and that's what gave him sorrow, but he wouldn't do anything about it. You see, if he didn't understand what Christ was saying here, I think he would have walked away mad, not sorrowful. He'd have just walked away, you don't know what you're talking about. You're crazy. That's nonsense. He walked away mad, but he didn't walk away mad. He walked away sorrowful because he understood exactly what Christ was pointing out to him. He saw for the first time his sinfulness. He saw for the first time his idolatry, but he refused to repent and surrender it to the Lord for salvation. Christ understood the impossibility of the rich man to save himself. Notice, Christ then says in verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall with difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven. Christ says it's with great difficulty that someone wealthy with riches and possessions would ever trust in God rather than the riches. With great difficulty that one would actually surrender their riches and come to Christ. In fact, not only is it very difficult for one who's rich to quit trusting in their riches and entrust in God instead, not only is it with great difficulty, but it is impossible. He says in verse 24, again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. We know that it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's impossible. And yet Christ says it's easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter into heaven. In other words, he's saying it's impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven, to enter the kingdom of God. Impossible for a rich man to be saved. That's really what he's saying here. And Christ understands that impossibility. Well, that really catches the disciples off guard. They're amazed. They're astonished at this statement. In verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Now understand where the disciples are coming from. At this time, they're in Israel, and the disciples included, they believed that one who was rich, one who had great possessions, one who was wealthy, was being blessed by God. And that the rich and the wealthy, they were actually ones who were closer to God than anyone else. Their riches proved that they were closer to God. Their possessions were proof of God's blessing. And so if a rich man, one who's closer to God than anyone else, can't be saved, then who can be? Christ understood that, the impossibility of any man to save himself. And he responds in verse 26, "Behold, and Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible." The "this" here, with man, this is impossible, it's referring back to the disciples' question. In other words, he's not referring back to the rich man and his salvation. He's referring back to the disciples' question. It's not just that with man, this, the rich man getting saved, is impossible. No, with this, any man being saved is impossible. With men, this, the salvation of man, is impossible. This is where we come to the "but God." But with God, all things are possible. No man, rich or poor, can save himself. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With God, He can save rich or poor. You know, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There's the rich, and there's those that wish they were rich. Whether you fit in the first or the second category doesn't matter. It's impossible for you to save yourself. But God, He can do all things. He can save the rich. He can save the poor. He can save everyone in between. He can save me. He can save you. But with God, all things are possible. You know, the word impossible, and the word possible here, if I can just use the Greek word, I think it might help you. The word impossible is adunatos. It's dunatos with the prefix on it, adunatos. Now that word dunatos, maybe it rings a bell. You've heard the word dunamis. The word dunamis in the Greek is the word for power. It's the word from which we get our word dynamite. The power of dynamite, dunamis. Well, this is dunatos, and it simply refers to having power. And it is the idea of impossible. It has that prefix, the adunatos, but makes it not having power, impossible. It's the idea of that which is impossible because you don't have the power to do it. Man, for man, it's impossible to save himself, because man does not have the power to save himself. But with God, all things are possible. Dunatos, without that prefix "ah" in front of it. Dunatos, it's possible because He does have the power. Christ has the power to save me. He has the power to save you. He has the power to save the rich. He has the power to save the poor. He has the power to save. With man, man has no such power. It's impossible. But God has the power. With God, all things are possible. Not just salvation, but all things, he says. And certainly, the rich young ruler believed he could save himself, but Christ makes it clear that it is impossible for anyone to save themselves. They do not have the power. God does have the power to save all those who call upon Him. God has the power to do all things. With Him, all things are possible. Remember back in Genesis chapter 18, when God came to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham's 99 years old, Sarah's 89. For many years it had been impossible for Sarah to conceive. She's way too old at this point. She's 89. The Bible is very clear that she's beyond the age of being able to conceive. But God comes to Abraham and Sarah and says, "You're going to have a son." Sarah laughed. And then God says to Sarah and to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? It was way past the age for Sarah to conceive. She couldn't conceive a son. It was impossible. But with God, all things are possible. She did indeed conceive, and she bore a son. That son's name was Isaac. Many years later, in Luke chapter 1, the angel comes to one named Mary. And the angel says to Mary, "Mary, you're going to conceive and have a son." And Mary's response was, "That's impossible. I'm a virgin. Virgins don't conceive. That's impossible." And the angel's response to Mary, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." Two sons born. Impossible. One was way too old to conceive. The other was a virgin. Two sons born because with God, all things are possible. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 17, Jeremiah chapter 32 verse 17, Jeremiah is living through the Babylonian captivity. He's living at the time when the Babylonians came and took Judah captive, and they were taking Judah back to Babylon as captives. And Jeremiah looked at that and he said, this is an impossible situation. God said to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, you're going into captivity, but I will bring Judah back to their land." And as Jeremiah looked at it, he just saw the impossibility of that ever happening. They were going to be gone into captivity, and they'll be in captivity, and there's just no way that they'll ever escape that captivity. There's no way that they'll ever come back to that promised land. He just saw the impossibility of it. And yet, Jeremiah prays, "There is nothing too hard for you." Gave him hope in an impossible situation. In Job chapter 42 and verse 2, after everything Job had been through, the loss of everything he had, he comes to the end as God began to reveal himself to Job. And Job comes to the end and he says, "I know that you can do everything." We begin this morning by remembering the children of Israel leaving Egypt, Pharaoh's army behind them, the Red Sea before them, in an impossible situation. And yet God did the impossible. He saved them from their slavery in Egypt. And this morning, as we read this story concerning the rich young ruler, we see that God does the impossible every time an individual is saved through faith in Christ. God miraculously does the impossible, and he saves a sinful soul. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, he did the impossible. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, he did the impossible. He saved our soul. He delivered us from our sin. And he guarantees us a permanent place in heaven. He gives us eternal life. Impossible. With man, that's impossible. But God, with him, all things are possible. Are you here this morning believing that you are just too sinful, or you've done such horrible things that it's impossible for you to be saved? I've heard people say, as you witness to them, I've just done too much. The things I've done, it's just impossible for me to be saved. And maybe you're here this morning and you're looking at your life and you're saying, it's just impossible. I'm too much of a sinner. I've done too much. I've done some pretty horrible things in my life. There's just no way that I can be saved. But with God, all things are possible. His grace is sufficient. Your sin is not beyond his grace. He will, like with every single one of us who have been saved, he will in your life do the miraculous and the impossible, and he will save you as you call upon him. Or perhaps you're here this morning facing an impossible situation from which there is no escape or resolution, like the children of Israel at the Red Sea, or like Jeremiah looking at the Babylonian captivity, Or maybe that's Sarah or Mary who just looked at their situation and the angel's saying that you're going to have a son. And they said, well, that's impossible. Whatever your situation is maybe today and you're looking at it and say, there's no resolution, there's no escape, it's just impossible. But God, with God, all things are possible. Will you find comfort in that this morning? Will you come to Him for salvation? Will you come to Him for peace and for resolution? But with God, all things are possible. Let's bow in prayer. Father, often we find ourselves in those situations where it just seems impossible. Remind us this morning of Your great power. You are omnipotent. You have all power over all things. With You, nothing is impossible. You have the power to do all things. You have the power to save a wretch like Donhauser. An impossibility. But God. If there's any here this morning who look at their own lives and just say, it's impossible for me to be saved, may they see Your almighty power to do the impossible. If any here this morning are just struggling with a situation that just seems impossible, they're weighed down, they're ready to give up, may they look to the God of the possible, the God who can do all things. May we find comfort and encouragement and peace in that reality this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Questions, please let us help you this morning. We are available. We'd love to sit down with you and just answer any questions that you may have, any concerns. Let the God of the impossibility work His power in your life. Shall we stand? Again, Father, we conclude our service this morning in awe of You. May we truly recognize our dependence upon You. Thank You for this hour together. I pray for our Sunday school hour to follow. May we continue to learn and grow from Your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.